And we turn to those few verses in Matthew chapter 9, from verses 14 to 17, where Jesus takes the opportunity of a hostile question about fasting to turn the attention of his hearers to life, new life. And the two pictures he gives are of a new covenant, a new testament, and of a new birth. So we'll first of all talk about verses 14 and 15, and then we'll see how in the picture of a piece of new cloth on an old garment, and all that Jesus teaches about the garment refers to a new covenant, and how it is that the new wine in new wineskins or new bottles speaks of a new birth. So far as one can see, and by the help of the Spirit, it's possible to be wrong, but one gets the impression here that Jesus was appalled at this backward glance concerning fasting. Then came to him the disciples of John. Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? He might well have said to them, well, why do you? Why do you fast oft? What is the purpose of it? Why do you do it? Why is it that you consider, perhaps some of them may go to the extremes of putting on sackcloth and ashes or disfiguring their faces, but why is it that it forms a regular, frequent part of your life that you fast? What do you think you're doing? Why do you do it? Now, I believe that when we worship, or when we do anything in the Christian life, we should know why we do it. I believe that the whole trouble and the loss of the authorized version has been that because there had not been an attack on it for 250 years, people didn't think why they used the Bible, what part it played in their lives. Now, I structure the order of service here for a reason. But have you gathered over all the years what that reason is? It doesn't have to be exactly the same in every Protestant church, but what the free churches do is done for a reason. And some of it is spelt out in Nehemiah 8. But the important thing is that we know why we do what we do. I've told you before that my wife and I went to a Greek Orthodox wedding. And when we said to the people, well, why are they doing this? They said, we haven't a clue. And that is never good. Actually, they were pinning money on the bride and on the bridegroom. And we wondered just why they did it then, why they did it there, why it was done in that way. But it was done because it was always done. So they came to the Lord Jesus and said, now, clearly, you do things differently. Your disciples don't fast. And of course it was an implied criticism. We do, the Pharisees do, you don't. Why? And the Lord Jesus points them to himself. And he says, well, I'm here. I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. He doesn't say in this particular example that the church is my bride, but he refers to the disciples, the children of the bride chamber. And he says, now, how can my disciples be sad when I'm here? When they're enjoying my company? When I'm teaching them the wonderful things of the scripture? when they're learning in a way that is so causing them so much growth, things that all their life up till now they've never known before. When they feel the espousals and the love of God in their hearts, how can they be sad? I'm here. There's no cause for their sadness. Of course, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. The time is coming when I shall be taken out and hung upon that cross to make intercession, to make atonement for the sins of the elect. Then they'll be sad. Then they'll fast. But they will do it from the love of their heart. They won't do it out of habit. They won't do it because it's prescribed to them to do it. They'll do it because they're mourning for me. They're sad that I've been taken away. They won't always be sad. They'll go preaching the gospel. They'll do all sorts of things in the service, and there'll be a buoyancy. There'll be the power of the Spirit working in many lives. But from time to time, they will miss me. From time to time, they'll mourn their lack of power. They'll wish it was done like I did it in their day. But they can't be sad now, because I'm here. Now, you notice here that Jesus does not rule out fasting. There is a place for fasting. There is a place for being sad before the Saviour that we don't know him like we'd like to. That we don't feel the touch of his power like we would love to. That we don't see the spreading of the gospel and the effect of the gospel in the lives of others like it used to be in places. We do not see revival days and haven't done for 100 years and more. For that we might fast. If it's laid upon our heart, it is right to fast. Because fasting shows a dedicated spirit. I will do without my food in order that I may fast. I will do without my necessary physical requirement in order that I might obtain a greater spiritual blessing. Jesus doesn't rule out fasting, but he says that it is to arise out of our love for him and for his work and for his gospel. And when he was there on earth, certainly wasn't an appropriate time for the disciples to be sad and to be mourning. It was time for them to express their love to the Saviour, to learn from him, to love being with him, to preach the gospel, to go out here and there. And so the Lord uses this to introduce a forward-looking, a different program. It's all to do with the Saviour. He says, their fasting is entirely bound up in me. And when I go, they will be sad. No man, he says, putteth a piece of a new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. All right, so you've had a tartan skirt or something for a long time. And you've had a bit of the material with which it was made also for a long time. But that material has been put away. And when you bring it out again and compare it with your skirt or whatever, the skirt is faded. But this is a bright new colour. But it's not only colour. The skirt has worn a bit. The fibres are not as powerful as they were. And when you come to fill up the tear that you've got with a piece of this new material, everybody knows what happens. It gathers together. It pulls on the weaker material. And it might well cause another tear just not where the patch is, where the original tear was, but it might pull it round at all sorts of different angles. So that which is new and put up onto an old garment takes from the garment and the rent is made worse. Jesus here is talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now we read that which, in last verse of Hebrews 8, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Jesus declared to the Jewish nation that their house was to be left unto them desolate because they did not receive the Messiah. Their house, that is to say, their nationhood, their special standing before God, the scriptures that they had will no longer be in their care, and the temple and its ordinances, all the worship procedures, everything that had to do with them, their house should be left unto them desolate. And it happened, of course, as you know, in 70 AD, and they have been scattered ever since until the fullness of the Gentiles come. Now, the New Testament was set forth in power in Jeremiah 31. Easy to remember, it's Jeremiah 31:31. That's where it begins. And it's quoted here almost identically in Hebrews 8. And I've frequently taken you through it, and I've always said to you that you read it from the back. Like people interested in sports used to read the newspapers in days gone by when there weren't supplements, but the sports was on the back page. You started with the back page if you were that sort of person and worked your way to the front. And this is what you do now with Hebrews 8. If you'll just turn to it for a moment, let me explain what this New Testament is. Now, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is introduced by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says, you see. He is the one who brings in the new covenant. Not Moses. A greater than Moses is here. This is the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. That's Hebrews 8, verse 12. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the foundation of the new covenant. The foundation of the New Testament is the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed once and for all on Calvary as the only means of paying the price of the sin of the Lord's people. The only way. There is no other way. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so it was that the new covenant was established in the forgiveness of sins. Now this is the most wonderful thing. It's a New Testament. It's a living testament. It is vital to every one of us. The centre of our lives. That such a saviour, the Redeemer, our representative, the second Adam, the new man, our saviour, came for sin in order to make an atonement before God concerning our sin. That's the basis. The basis of all the things that are said in the earlier verses about the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now the verse before that says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful. That's the reason they'll all know him. Now again, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, we have our first dealings with God seriously when we come to him about our sins. That is when we get to know him. We're like a child who hides behind his mother's skirt at a certain attractive age that children have when they're modest and bashful. But they hide, you see. They don't expect to have a relationship with a grown-up. Their relationships are through their parents. They might begin to have relationships with their friends, and gradually the thing builds up. But it's a long while before they will talk to an adult in a way that is respectful, and then after that begin to talk to an adult on equal terms. It's quite a learning procedure. Likewise, for us, not just to know about God, but to know him, begins when we first go into his presence about our sin. We don't know what he's going to say. Is he going to be annoyed? Is he going to be cross? What's he going to do with us? Because although we know that the Bible says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden," we've never done it. We might be the exception. It might not work for us. We might not be acceptable to the Lord, for all we know. And until we actually go, and until we actually confess our sins, and until we actually repent of those sins, until actually we lay before the Lord our heart's condition as we feel it and our helplessness to do anything about it, if he won't have any mercy on us, until we do that, we don't get to know him. Because that is where he is first entreated for. If you want to meet with the Lord, so that you can say, "I know him." Not just, if you like, "I know about him." Not even one step better, "I have met him." But a deep knowledge, a love. You've discovered, when the Lord says your sins are forgiven, you discover that he has a love for you. How rapidly that love shot through the whole being of Zacchaeus. Up a tree one moment, the Lord simply said, "Come down." And he was down confessing his sins, full of joy. Now, there were particular personal factors. Nobody said anything kind to him for years. And the Lord deals with us according to our personal factors. But the long and the short of it is that when he makes the heart understand that he cares for us, that his son died for our sins, that our sins are covered by that blood, that our sins are remitted, then our heart wells up with love. And that is the beginning of the relationship that will go on. First love becoming first love plus a year, first love plus 10 years, first love plus 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But that's where it begins. So it isn't the method of the Old Testament, if you like. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You compass sea and land to make a proselyte." They say, "Well, it would be a good thing to know the Lord. It would be a good thing." Perhaps Sunday school teachers sometimes say, "Know the Lord," to their children. "Know the Lord." But believers don't need to say that to one another. They all know him. They all love him. They all serve him. Their sins have been forgiven. We might find it difficult to live close quarters with one another, but the Saviour doesn't have that problem at all. He loves our souls, and he has died for us. So the New Testament is founded in the forgiveness of sins, and it brings with it an intimate, personal walking with the Saviour, and the knowing him and a delighting with him, a walking with him, a freedom to talk to him, not only in formal prayers, but in the way that we would talk to one another, going up the street, going down the street, wherever we are. But before verse 11, there was verse 10. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their sins and to their unrighteousness." Those who meet with the Lord in that way know that he adopts them, know that he takes them on board for his very own. They know that the Saviour is their good shepherd leading them into good green pastures. They know these things. And the Lord says, those who come under the terms of this New Testament, I am a God to them, and they shall be to me a people. We're family. We belong to one another. They are my portion. He is our portion. My people are my portion, says God. He has the world, but his people are his portion. And he's our portion. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And where Jesus, the Saviour, is God and brings us to the Father, there's no idolatry. And the things of earth go strangely dim. And before that, in verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. It seems to cause people difficulty. The technical theological term is antinomianism. For those who interpret this verse to say, we don't have any law, we don't need any law, laws in our heart. But the law that is in the heart of a believer is not whatever comes into our mind, not the things we would like to do, we're a law unto ourselves, but the laws of Scripture. It is that we don't look at the Ten Commandments, say, and say, thou shalt not steal, I'll bite my lip because I like to steal. But rather the believer says, because it's in his heart. The Saviour has given me so much. The Father has given me such excellent gifts. I don't want anything that he hasn't given me. I don't want to take anything that belongs to anybody else. I don't even want to steal their thunder. So that when the Lord says he'll put laws into the minds of a believer, he just means that the laws that are written in Scripture, the moral law, that they'll want to do it, that they'll have a heart to do it, that it'll be in their heart. I don't have to labour this point, do I? The difference in a child, you know? Here you are, you have a 12-year-old. And you say to the 12-year-old, I'd like you to wash up. Whatever your particular way of saying it, it amounts to the same. Will you wash up? I know families where there is a rota for washing up, and the rota gets abandoned because there are one or two members of the family who will never do it, even when it's their turn. And how you long for the growing up day when suddenly the 12-year-old will say, I'll do it, and I'll take my turn. And he's glad to do it, and wants to do it, and actually enjoys doing it, and doesn't resent the moments they're away from this, that, and the other while they're doing it. Do you see the point? That's all I want to make the point. The law in our hearts is when it comes from us. When what is right to do, when what is family to do, we want to do it. We prove we belong to the family when we want to do what the family does. We remember that the prodigal son, his whole problem was that though his father for generations had been farming the farm, this boy had no interest in anything to do with it, so off he went, hightailed it elsewhere, got himself into all sorts of trouble. But we show that we belong when it comes from our heart to do the things that have to be done within a household. And that's the spirit of what is meant here. This is the covenant, the New Testament, that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And Paul's parting shot is in the next verse. In that God says, a new covenant. He's made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. If, says Jesus, talking to the disciples of John the Baptist, and in the presence of the Pharisees and the others, he says that if you try to foist my teachings on top of the old covenant, it won't work. My teachings require a new base. They require a new foundation. In short, they require the Saviour. But if you try to put into practice the things that Jesus teaches, say, in the Sermon on the Mount, and if for the Jews they sort of weave that into the tapestry of their Old Testament knowledge and their way of living according to the Jewish way that they'd always had, the recipe is for disaster, he says. It'll break. Won't work. It won't be a unified religion. It won't be a legitimate faith. It'll be a mishmash. It'll be a mixture. Though it looks the same, though the new patch is of the same substance and the same colour, the same design, yet it will rent the old. It will tear it. It will spoil it. You can't have both. The Jews who want to follow the Lord Jesus must follow him. And must take his name, eventually. And be Christians, Christ people. And of course the first disciples were. And of course Stephen was. And of course many were in those early days. Before the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. But this is the point that the Lord is making about a new cloth and an old garment. You can't take his new religion and build it into the old. The old is going to vanish. The old is ready to fade away. The old is waxing old. It's going to be finished. Don't build on that. Build on me, he says. And the principle, of course, is good, is true. You cannot build the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ onto your old way of living. Very, very many people try to do that. There were those who said that they loved the Sermon on the Mount in days. They called themselves Christian, but they weren't different. They just tried to build it onto the morals that they'd been taught from childhood, the way of life that they'd been used to, the things that they'd always done, and they brought the odd one or two things that Jesus taught over into it. Now this is what some of the collecting religions do. There are some religions in the world that get a bit from here and a bit from there and a bit from everybody else, and they're a proper mishmash. Jesus says, it's not like that. I'm the author and finisher of your faith and of your life and the way you go about things. And then he gives a different illustration, and we'll see why it's different in a minute. But that was to do with the New Testament, the New Covenant. This next is to do with an individual and the new birth, the new life, the new beginning that is required. A different picture. Superficially it looks the same, except for that comment at the end, and both are preserved. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. So you know, we brought a plastic bottle of milk home yesterday, and we found that it was leaking in the fridge. It was leaking before it got to the fridge, but we weren't sure if the top was loose. But no, it was actually supposed it was leaking. In this particular case, you think wine skins, leather skins. And the leather, which had been used perhaps for many, many years on somebody's belt as they walked on many a journey, and had the wine in it time after time. A mature wine, an older wine. Never anything new, but the older wine. And that was fine. The old wineskin was used to that, how shall I put it? I'm not so an expert in wine. That grade of maturity in the wine. It didn't do any harm to it. But once put new wine, it was spitted. New wine, there'd be that in the fermenting that wasn't so mature as the other, that if it wasn't put into a new leather skin, would split the oil. So you would have a bottle that was no good, and wine that you couldn't drink. The whole thing wrecked. As you picture. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Jesus taught that that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And his teaching is life. And his teaching gives spiritual life. It's not a religion that begins from below or begins in the fallen human heart. It comes from God and returns to God. It's new in the sense that the Saviour has only just appeared and to make atonement for sins on Calvary. In that sense, it is a new wine. So Jesus taught that a man must be born again. He was very clear with Nicodemus that he must learn this truth. He poked fun at him. Are you a master in Israel? And you don't know the ABC? You don't know where it all begins. If a man isn't born again, he can't even see the kingdom. And the next verse, or two verses later, says, if a man isn't born again, he can't enter the kingdom. We're strangers to it. We can't understand it. We can't follow it. We don't know what it's all about. And so we can't make that step that would grant us commitment to it. So the Lord Jesus says, my person and my teaching, the atonement that my blood supplies, requires a new life, a new spirit, a new birth. Now, if that is not the case, everything is lost. You're lost, and the message is lost. I don't know how many people might possibly have had breakdowns trying to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus, trying to keep the Bible, trying to do all these things, without ever having repented of their sin. So you're pouring into an old bottle the new wine that says repent. But you're not repenting. And it'll bring things to such a pass that you'll be destroyed and there'll be no place for the message. It'll be spilt as far as you're concerned. Jesus is telling these folks that he's come to give new life, come to begin a new covenant, and that life is vested in him. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall come in, go in and out, and find pasture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus here is the new bottle, so to speak, into which the new wine of the place of his precious shed blood is poured. There is no entry into this life but through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus, and through our seeking to obtain from the Saviour the benefits of that atoning blood. In short then, the Lord Jesus says to those who were asking about the fasting, it's no time to be sad while I'm here. And the things that I have come to do are not sad things. The new covenant is not sad. The new life is not sad. These are buoyant, glorious, wonderful things. But you cannot have them on top of an already structured faith, an already structured lifestyle. The whole philosophy, the container, so to speak, needs to be changed. And it will work its own change if genuinely taken hold of. So these three verses, four verses, are just a little snippet in the middle of all the comings and goings that happened there. But Jesus lays it down there quite clearly for those who are listening there, and it's here in the scriptures for us. There's a new covenant, and there's a new life. You must be born again. The old Jewish way is over. The old way of living is over, following Satan. Any attempt to mix the two will land us in disaster. We won't have a true idea of the gospel, and yet we'll mess our lives. I close by saying quite simply, it used to be quite a common picture in the old preaching in the Victorian days, if you read the preaching of Spurgeon and of the Salvation Army. Here's the unhappy man. He's always been to the pub. And now he goes to church, but he's not saved. And he hasn't belonged or anything. He goes to the pub and he's not really welcome because he has just too much of religion upon him. He goes to church and he's not part of that because he has too much of the pub on him. You understand what's being said, don't you? The new life in Christ works for itself an entirely new philosophy, life, way of living, walk with God. And it cannot be mixed with anything from the old way. We do bring baggage into our Christian life sometimes. And some people come into churches and they bring their old bad tempers. And they upset the unity of the church. They bring their previous ideas. And that is contrary to the life of Christ that is in that church. And we, all of us, may, if we're not careful, bring some baggage from our past. It isn't good. May the Lord help us to understand the things that he's declaring here. Amen.